Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. For those who don't know me, I'm Mark, one of the lay people here, and I'm delivering the final sermon in our church's summer series. The series is called Psalms to Share in Summer. We've had four sermons in these psalms already, and today we'll be going through Psalm 108, which has already been read to us. Before we get into the passage again, I'd like to gratefully steal, frankly, from some other preachers here, and get some congregational participation to help us get going. So up on the screen, there's three album covers there, and my question for you is, what do they have in common?
Abbey Road.
Well, Abbey Road's one of them, yes. That's the one in the middle.
No, I mean, were they all recorded in Abbey Road?
Oh, right. No, no.
Who the heck is King Gizzard?
Oh, Rob.
Sorry, Grumpy.
All right. Well, the things they have in common, or sorry, the thing they have in common is that they appear on all the best medley albums of all time lists that I could find on Google. It was a pretty crude search, I must say. and that's because I'm no music aficionado. But that said, I understand that medleys involve extracting parts of multiple songs, putting them together into a new song. Sometimes this might be for a catchy tune to make money, but I suspect that often it can be done to bring together a common theme or even to use contrasting themes to make a point.
That passes. That's okay.
Okay, good. Thank you. That's the music aficionado down there. One of them. There's many in the room, I think. Well, some of you may have noticed a couple of things when Psalm 108 was read out. Firstly, whole chunks of it may sound very familiar, like you might have read it somewhere else in the Bible before. You could be right about that. Second, individual phrases appear to pick up from elsewhere in the Bible as well. This includes key phrases from passages that have been the subject of recent sermons over this summer. You might be right about that as well. Above all, though, this is God's word to us just as much as it was in the time of the Israelite King David who wrote it. As we go through it today, I hope you'll see that while this psalm may at first seem to piece together unrelated concepts and draw from repeated themes and phrases, David, as the human author, has carefully collected his words for a purpose, and he was carried along by the Holy Spirit in doing that. I've also referenced in the sermon outline a number of Bible passages in hope of helping us understand and apply Psalm 108 in its biblical context. I'll give us time with some of these passages to read through them as I preach and be drawing from sermons within this sermon series to show that God can be trusted at his word again and again. But first, please join with me in prayer as we start. Loving Father, your word teaches us that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, that your testimony is true, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Lord, would you rest our hearts to carefully take in your holy word today, that we may glorify your name better. May these coming words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. I pray the same for all of our words and meditations, that we may trust in you as our Rock and Redeemer forevermore, as you bring about your eternal kingdom. Amen. First, let's read verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 108 again. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. With this part of the passage, you might see that, like in recent weeks, David starts by bringing a song of praise to his God. To very briefly recap on recent weeks' sermons, Ron brought to us in the first sermon of the series that God is great and that Psalm 104 teaches us to celebrate this by blessing his name. Dave Barker brought to us Psalm 106, which reflects at great length on God's great goodness. Again, we are to be thankful for this and to praise God for it. Last week, Matt Alder brought Psalm 107 to us. I'll return particularly to verses 1 to 3 and 43 of that psalm later, as Matt did last week. But as a prelude for us, it's worth reflecting as we head into today's passage, Psalm 108, on God having redeemed his people from lands in all directions. Considering Psalm 107, verse 43 in particular, so that's the verse right above the start of Psalm 108, let us be wise by attending to the many things God has done over thousands of years in bringing about a people for his own possession. To put it another way, as Psalm 107, verse 43 does, let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And then verse 4 in Psalm 108 describes this steadfast love of God again as great above the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. As David goes about considering God's steadfast love in this psalm, he's actually drawn almost word for word from two other psalms for us, two other psalms of his indeed. There are textual reasons why it's reasonable to conclude that Psalm 108 actually borrows from those earlier psalms rather than the other way around, but I won't go into those today. Basically, verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 108 borrow from Psalm 57, 7 to 11, which I've referred to towards the top of the sermon outline. Then, verses 6 to 13 of Psalm 108 borrow from Psalm 60, verses 5 to 12. And this is where, on a first and superficial reading of Psalm 108, the bringing together of two apparently contrasting themes sounds unusual. The first five verses of Psalm 108 seem to be all about praising God, like we have in recent weeks from other psalms, whereas the rest is about coming to defeat Israel's enemies. Frankly, we cannot know exactly what situation David was encountering at the time that he wrote this psalm, but we can see, by considering other Bible passages from David's reign and beyond that, that it involved looking back into the past at God's amazing faithfulness to his people, and that this led David to look forward with confidence that God would fulfil his promises that were yet to be completely fulfilled. And we can do that just the same today, even in a completely different context to the one that David was in. And of course, we have the benefit of being on the other side of the cross in history, being able to reflect on what Jesus has done. To provide a bit of context for David's earthly reign to hopefully help us understand this passage better. So David's earthly reign was as God's king. Come with me to 1 Chronicles 16, if you can, in your Bibles. Now, it's a lengthy passage, and I don't propose to go through it at great length. It's a passage that recites or follows the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem, and David dancing in the linen ephod. And you might remember that his wife at the time was Michal, Saul's daughter, and that he was the previous king of Israel, and that Michal detested him for dancing in the linen ephod as he was praising his God. When we read in particular from verses like 1, 4, 7, and then more generally verses 8 to 36, it's clear within this passage that David recognises God's might in bringing the Israelites out of oppression in Egypt and into his promised land. the common biblical refrain to give thanks to the Lord, the God of Israel, for his steadfast love endures forever, comes up here as well. And you might remember that again and again in the Psalms, David and others say, God's steadfast love endures forever. However, returning to verse 1 of Psalm 108, something that I think is important to understand is that in verse 1, where that word steadfast appears, it's not actually the same word that comes up and again and again in the Old Testament. So where David, for example, describes the steadfast love of the Lord. So instead of speaking of the steadfast love of the Lord, the use of the word steadfast in verse 1, a commentary has described this as a quite common adjective for things that are steady or well prepared. The singer is going to give his whole attention to his offering of praise. Friends, I guess the way that David prepared his heart in verse 1, in the sense of being steadfast, begs the question of how do we give our whole attention to offering praises to God, not just in singing songs on Sundays, but in fellowship here, how we live at work, how we live at rest, how we live at play, with family and friends, and dare I say, those who we'd rather avoid. Frankly, in light of all the good things God has done for us, as David reflects, as other biblical authors reflect, why do we not, quote unquote, awake the dawn with our praises to God? David, on the other hand, appears to be bursting at the seams to praise God, but he goes ahead in a way where he has prepared his heart well to do so beforehand. So as we've been encouraged in recent weeks, and particularly last week by Matt, let us consider the steadfast love of God. He is immeasurably loving and faithful, and we can look back through history to God's faithfulness to his people, both before, but perhaps most crucially during and after Christ's first time dwelling on earth and his ascension in glory. And returning to the medley theme, and again, returning to a past sermon, don't forget your story. Don't just be encouraged by the stories you heard last week from Matt, the ones that he arranged on the video and the ones that were so graciously given to us on the spot. Reflect on how good God has been to you at particular times of your life and come to him in prayer, trusting that he will deliver you in the now and in the future. And I haven't overlooked Rod's sermon on Psalm 13 brought to us a few weeks ago. And in reflecting on God's goodness in each of our lives, he particularly focused in on lament. Lament was only one of the kinds of story that we heard last week from people. If lament is the situation you are in, directing it to God is important. Be real about it. Ask God to intervene. Pardon me. And wait on his answer, whether it be the answer you like or not. Ultimately, the call is the same, to reflect on the faithfulness of God in bringing us here and trusting him to bring us home. I'll return to this in particular later in the sermon, but for now, it's the call to be like David in the sense of being well prepared to praise God no matter the circumstance that seems to leap out from verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 108. Moving to the second part of the sermon outline, let's read again verses 6 to 9. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Note first that David calls the Israelites God's beloved ones. They need God's deliverance, not David's, and David really does recognise that. and David is pleading with God to answer him and deliver the people. What from exactly, we don't know. But what we do know from verse 7 is that God has already brought Israel to the promised land and allotted its boundaries. If you like, verse 8 is then setting out the four corners of David's earthly kingdom that have been brought about by God. But the problem that David has is that evil neighbours remained. They remained in place to trouble Israel. And David's recounting a previous psalm where God's promise to tread down these earthly foes surrounding Israel is recited. So that's Psalm 60. Friends, you might remember many years ago now in a sermon series, the lob promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis. Can anyone remember what was meant by lob or L-O-B? Yeah.
Land.
Land, yep.
Offspring.
Offspring, yep.
And blessing.
Yep. So land, offspring and blessing. In my sermon outline, I've just referred to Genesis 15, 12 to 21, where God promises to give the land of particular peoples to Abraham's offspring. And he reaffirmed similar promises down the line to Abraham's son Isaac, and then particularly Isaac's son Jacob. And that was in contrast to Isaac's other son, Jacob's brother Esau, who ended up being the nation Edom. And that's the nation referred to in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 108. Again, in the outline, I've referred to a number of Old Testament passages that outline how those promises of land in particular came about over time in God's faithfulness to Israel. In Numbers, the final oracle of Balaam, you might remember Balaam best as being the one to whom God opened the mouth of the donkey so that it could speak to him to rebuke him. But Balaam in his final oracle says this: "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly." You'll see from phrases like "Edom shall be dispossessed" and "Israel is doing valiantly" that David seems to be echoing this in Psalm 108 hundreds of years later. By the time that we come to the later passage in Numbers, so that's Numbers 34:3, God is setting out to Moses in that passage the boundaries of the promised land, and he says that its south side will be alongside Edom. Joshua 15 seems to repeat this, and the Judges passage I've referred to refers back to when the Israelites under Moses had left Egypt and Edom had refused them passage through its country on Israel's way to Canaan, the promised land. It appears historically that at the height of Israel's dominion under David or Solomon, Israel did in fact dispossess Edom, but when we get to 2 Chronicles 21:10 later in the Bible, it's clear that well after the Israeli kingdom divided, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Isaiah then prophesies destruction of Edom. And then moving to the New Testament, would you read with me Romans chapter 9, verses 5 to 16. So this is speaking of Israel. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." Pardon me a moment. Sorry, I've just lost my spot. Now, where was I in the passage, sorry?
Verse 9,
thanks. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to God, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In this passage, Paul clearly uses God's sovereign choice back in history to prefer Jacob or Israel over Esau or Edom to demonstrate that God has the right to, and he does, choose whoever he does in his grace to bless with being his child. This choice clearly has nothing to do with Esau forsaking his birthright for a bowl of stew, by the way, but it has everything to do with God's grace. So what are we to make of all that? Isaiah 63 to 64 speaks of at length of God's vengeance on Edom, and he recounts the steadfast love, praises and great goodness of the Lord to Israel, praying that God would rend the heavens and come down. This begs the question, does this require us to pray earnestly to God for him to strike down our enemies? Well, the rejoicing in heaven in Revelation 19 over the smoke that goes up from the fallen Babylon is helpful here. The rejoicing in Revelation 19 by the people of God is over God bringing about his final judgment on a figurative kingdom of evil, not an individual or a particular nation. Only those who have been washed white as snow by the blood of the Lamb will enter God's presence, and it's right to exalt God for promising that he will bring an end to all evil in his good timing at the end of days. Of course, it doesn't require that we pray for the crushing of a particular enemy. Rather, let us reflect on a couple of short verses. Firstly, Romans 12, 19, which says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So it's God's role, not ours. And secondly, Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's that kind of fearful thing that we actually need to be praying for ourselves to be saved from, but also not only our enemies, but all of the lost. So this brings us finally to verses 10 to 13 of Psalm 108. Please read with me as we reflect on God's triumph over evil. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. We've already seen that Edom was not set apart by God, but Israel was. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, which is towards the top on the second page of the sermon outline, God calls Abram at the time to make of him a great nation. God chooses Jacob over Esau to achieve this. But in Romans 1, 1 to 6, Paul brings our attention to Christ Jesus in these words. So he describes Christ Jesus as being the one through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who belong to Jesus Christ. So these verses 10 to 13 for us today in Psalm 108 are not so much about Edom but about God. You'll notice the words "who will" repeated in verse 10. Of course, God is the "who will" of verse 10. We have already seen that Israel was to be a blessing to all nations through the offspring of Abraham. The nation was set apart to live holy lives in obedience to God, and all nations are ultimately to believe, belong to, and obey God. As verse 11 in Psalm 108 indicates, God's presence might not always be manifest in the sense of being obvious to us. It certainly seems like it wasn't obvious to David at the time that he wrote this. But as Rod encouraged us in reflecting on Psalm 13 again, this calls us to trust in the faithful love of God. And there were some really practical things in his sermon outline to help us with that. God has a track record of love and faithfulness over and over and over again. Quoting again, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." That's Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Certain as God's victory is over evil, it only comes through huge struggle, opposition, and prayer at times. Sometimes it's when what God is doing in your life is not obvious at all. Our knowledge of the rise and fall of many kingdoms over time, including of Samaria and Judah, or the Old Testament Israel, may help us to know that the salvation of man is indeed vain, as verse 12 in Psalm 108 says. But as we all know, it's one thing to have head knowledge, but another thing to have it sink into a steadfast heart. Our real foe today is sin and the devil, who prowls like a lion waiting to deceive us. In David's time, we had the contrasting examples of him and Saul, as I've already indicated. As the first king of Israel, Saul was not after God's own heart, but backslid constantly to the point where he consulted the medium of Endor, or the witch of Endor, to bring up Samuel from the dead. And this was at a time when Saul needed guidance, when he was afraid of the Philistines who had gathered their forces against Israel for war. When it comes to David, on the other hand, although he was also a great sinner, and that's certainly not to be overlooked, we see from the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 108, that he was after God's own heart. He constantly brought himself back to God's faithfulness to assure himself of victory in leading Israel's God-given task of being a light to the nations. Similarly today, may we seek earnestly to strike out sin as our real enemy. I want to suggest that it remains the case that it's with God that we shall do valiantly, as the end of verse 13 says, and as that passage from Numbers way back before that said as well. As God has treaded down our great foe, he'll continue to empower us to obey him if we constantly draw back to him. Our steadfastness is very much needed. It's needed constantly and should provide the backdrop for our confidence to be similar to the confidence that David had in verse 13. So how do we do this? By having hearts that are steadfast in the sense of being well prepared for praise, I'd say. The confidence that David had in God, in his character and his promises, is really striking in this passage, and it shows that the psalm really does have a spirit-led, God-focused coherence to it. Ultimately, I think Psalm 108 calls on us to prepare our hearts to submit in God's good plan. And many of the things that I could say are things that I guess are a staple diet for a Christian. Regular Bible reading this year, in prayer, in giving our time and treasure to serve others, inside and outside our church family, in telling our story and its part in God's great story of redeeming the lost in this world. Hopefully the benefit of spending time in God's word to see how it fits within the bigger picture of Scripture has been obvious from what I've drawn out of Psalm 108 today, which on a first reading seems like a bit of an odd passage. But to hopefully help us further, I have a few passages to reflect on as we finish, and those are those final four in the sermon outline. First, come with me to Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility as himself, against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I pray that that passage will empower you over the course of this year to look to Jesus constantly. Secondly, 2 Peter 1 is a much lengthier passage and, again, will be very familiar to a lot of people. But in summary, it calls on us to supplement our faith. And there are many godly qualities which build up one upon the other upon the foundation of our faith. They will accumulate over time. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, Psalm 105 is actually, I think, the passage that Rod spurned in favour of preaching on Psalm 13, but I thought it might just be worthwhile to look at carefully Psalm 105, 1-6 in particular. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Remember reading those words that we are the offspring of Abraham by the gift of faith that God has so graciously given us. And then finally, Romans 15:8-13. And I'll conclude by praying from this passage, but firstly we'll read through it. For I tell you that Christ Jesus became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Again, these are words of encouragement for all of us to work for God's glory throughout this year. Please join with me in prayer. Dear Lord, we give you great thanks for your word and how it all works together to help us glorify you more. Help us to ingest it over the course of this year and grow closer to you. And may you, the God of hope, fill us all with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Amen.